I'd like you to imagine for a moment, and this is actually going to be a very difficult exercise, because what I'd like you to imagine for just a moment is that you and your family are slaves. You are owned by another family. And that master gets to tell you what to do. He gets to tell you where to go. He gets to tell you when to go to sleep and when to wake up. He gets to tell you how you're supposed to live your life. You spend your life cleaning his house, working his fields, building his buildings, taking care of his animals. And the most dreadful aspect of this is that if you step out of line, he has the ability, and as far as society is concerned, the authority and the power to do to you whatever on earth he wants. If he wants to beat you within an inch of your life and leave you there, he can. If he wants to beat your spouse or your children right in front of you, he can. And nobody will do a single thing about it. And in fact, that's the exact kind of master that you and your family are under. However, one of your fellow slaves has set up a secret meeting. And you all are able to get away and you're able to get to it. And as you gather together and as the meeting settles down, your fellow slave says to you guys, "I have good news. I have very good news. I have discovered a way for us to get away. I know how we can get out from under this master and have freedom." And your ears perk up. You're excited. Is it possible? Can this be? And so, as people are murmuring and questioning and getting excited and asking him, how can this happen? And he says, "Because I've talked to a plantation owner about 500 miles east, and he has come up with a plan for us to leave here and him to get us over there. And he says that he can do it in such a way that our master now will not be able to get to us." And you start to realize, wait a minute. Wait. He's not talking about getting to leave this plantation and this master and just go to some place where there are no masters. He's just talking about trading masters. He's talking about moving from one owner to another owner. And so you raise your hand and you say, "Well, wait, hold on. Help me understand this. We already know what it's like to be under a master. So why would we do this? Why would we move just from one to another? Why would we trade this for just some other guy who's going to be our master?" And he says, "I'll tell you why." He said, "Because I know this master, and I've seen this master at work, and what I want you to know is that this master is different. This master is a good master. This owner is benevolent and generous and kind. This master is gracious. You have a choice. Stay with the master you've experienced, or take your family and try out another master with the claim that he is gracious. What would you choose?" Some of you may have already figured out that the story I'm actually telling you is the story of Israel, because that's exactly where they were when they had gone into Egypt. A Pharaoh had risen that no longer recognized Joseph and all the benefit that Joseph had provided Egypt. And so he had become a taskmaster. He had become harsh and brutal and cruel. He beat them. He charged them. He even slaughtered their children. And they cried out and they groaned. And along comes Moses, who says, "I've got a plan." He says that he has been sent by the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is going to go to Pharaoh, and he is going to help them escape Egypt. But my brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors, when Moses goes into the presence of Pharaoh and he speaks on the behalf of Yahweh, God of Israel, he does not simply say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." What he says is, "Let my people go that they may serve me." God's plan for Israel was not just to take them to a land where they would get to do anything they wanted. His plan was to take them to another land where they would be able to serve him instead of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And so you ask the question, why would they want to do that? Why trade Pharaoh for Moses? Why trade the gods of Egypt for this God that they've had little experience with over the last hundreds of years? We find the ultimate answer for this in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, Moses asks God to reveal his glory to him, and as it all works out, God passes by him and he says, "I'm going to reveal my name to you." And as he passes by, he says, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Why should they choose Yahweh? Because of the kind of God he is. And right at the heart of what we're talking about today is this third term that we want to examine. We have recognized in the name Yahweh itself, or the word Lord there, the self-existence of God. And in our previous lesson, we took a look at the merciful nature of God. And today we want to examine the fact that the Lord, our Lord, is gracious. Before we examine that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Holy God, thank you so much for being who you are. Thank you for always being who you are, for consistently being who you are. And thank you for telling us who you are. Help us today, Father, to understand just a little bit better this facet of your nature and your character and your name, that we'll understand what it means for you to be a gracious God, a gracious King, a gracious Lord, a gracious Master. And may we learn to be like you. Holy God, may we pass on your character, your nature, your name. May we live it in our own lives and demonstrate it and share it and show it to others. Thank you for being gracious with us. Thank you for allowing this grace of us even being able to pray to you. We love you, Lord God. And we are so thankful that you have loved us first. And through your Son, Jesus, our King, we pray. Amen. The Lord is gracious. As we consider our passage, the first things that we've noticed is the Lord is merciful and gracious. I bring these two things together because we need to recognize that these two terms, as they're found there in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, they go hand in hand. They are interconnected and overlapping when it comes to the issue of the nature of God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. The adjective for merciful, rahum, and the adjective for gracious, chanun. Both of these words, these adjectives, they're part of word families that are used in many ways. The nouns and the verbs that are connected are used in many ways. But these adjectives, this is what I find very interesting about them. They are both used 13 times in the Old Testament. Every time they are used, they refer to God. Every time these two adjectives are used, they refer to God. And of those 13 times that you find them, 11 times they're found together. 86% of the time these words are used, they're found together. This clearly is giving us a picture of Yahweh. He is merciful and gracious, which causes us to ask, the very first question most of us ask is, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between God's mercy and God's grace? I want us to consider that for just a moment. I will be honest with you, the ultimate answer is, well, not much. There's actually not much difference, which, by the way, makes it really hard to preach. You've done a lesson on mercy, and now you're doing a lesson. Makes it really hard. But I have figured out how to come up with an hour and a half worth of material. And I'm going to try to get it in 35 minutes. Merciful and gracious. How do these things go together? What is the picture? I will tell you that the difference between these terms, at least as they're used in this verse, is not about particular behavior of God, not about particular actions of God. The difference is the picture that is painted. The relational picture that these two terms describe. I want us to recognize that as we take a look at this paragraph, and we're going to be coming back to it every month this year, as we take a look at this paragraph, understand what's happening. Just really asking our question about the difference between mercy and grace here helps us understand what God is doing in this paragraph. He's not giving us a resume. He's not saying, here's my distinct list of qualifications, all of them different things I've done, different things I am, so I am qualified for this job of master or king or lord or God. What he's providing for us is a picture. He's painting a picture. He's painting a picture for us to understand his character, his nature, his name, just the way he is. And what we find here, it's a lot like looking at a diamond. It's a lot like looking, if you look at one facet of a diamond, I mean, it's beautiful. It shines, it sparkles, it's wonderful. But if you really want to understand the true beauty of it, you got to kind of spin it. And you got to look at all of the facets. And that's what we're seeing here. Not necessarily distinct, different qualifications, but different facets that give us the fuller picture of who God is. So I will remind you, just very briefly, the picture of merciful. You might remember from our lesson back in February on the Lord being merciful, that the words family for mercy and merciful there in the Old Testament are very similar to the word for womb. In fact, many Hebrew scholars believe that that word womb is the historical root of the words for mercy. And whether that's true or not, because they look the same and because they sounded alike, we can understand that when God said to Israel that he was rahum or merciful, they had a picture of familial relationship. In fact, we notice just a couple of passages that I'll run through very quickly with you. Here in Isaiah 49 and verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And then in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This picture of merciful, of compassion, is a picture of a familial relationship in the exact same way that a mother would pull to her nursing, crying, biting, sometimes keeping her up late at night child. But what is she going to do? She's going to pull that child close and nourish and feed and love and comfort that child. God says, that's how I am. I'm like that. And like a father with his young child, teaching him how to walk, though he falls down or she falls down sometimes, and then they break things sometimes. The tender leadership and help as that child learns to walk and to make his or her way in the world. He says, that's what I'm like. I am merciful. Can we all admit that's just a beautiful picture? I mean, even that by itself is a beautiful picture. But he is not only merciful. Our Lord is not only merciful, he not only has that kind of familial compassion and tenderness and mercy, our Lord is also gracious. This word provides a different relational picture, one that we're not as used to or comfortable with, but made a lot of sense to the Israelites. The word here for gracious is chanun. It comes from a Hebrew word family, Hanan. I'm not going to get all these right. I don't actually expect you to remember them. I just want you to know I did my homework. There's obviously several words in this family, but it's the noun in this family, chen, that actually, I think, will give us the most insight into what God is saying when he says he is gracious. The noun of this word is found 70 times in the Old Testament. 46 of those times, it is found in a statement kind of like this one, Genesis 6:8, the first time we find this word, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. 46 times. Again, I don't expect you to remember the numbers, but 46 out of 70, that's 66% of the time. Two-thirds of the time this noun is used in the Old Testament, it's found in a statement like this. Two out of every three times this word favor or grace, chen, is found in the Old Testament, it is found in a statement that talks about somebody finding favor or grace in the eyes or the sight of someone else. When you start to notice that a word is used pretty consistently, when two-thirds of the time it's used this way, you recognize, this is probably telling me something about what this word means. And I should probably dig into it. And as we take a look at these 46 instances, we start to see a consistent picture develop. A consistent picture. When we talk about somebody finding favor or grace in the eyes or the sight of someone, what we start to recognize is we find people of differing rank, social status, power, standing, ability, wealth. We have folks who, on the one hand, have the social equity or the power versus those who do not have the social equity or the power. And here's what you find consistently. The one who is seeking or finding favor in the eyes of the other person is consistently, almost universally, the one who is of the lesser rank, status, standing, power, whichever one of those words we want to use. And the one who is bestowing grace and favor, the one in whose eyes grace and favor is found, is almost always the one who has the higher standing or rank or power. What we find is that merciful is of a familial relationship. Gracious is an, and I couldn't find a better word for this, but hierarchical. I think I spelled it right in the notes. It's about rank. It's about order. All right? Grace is the province of kings to subjects, masters to slaves and servants, bosses to employees, the rich to the poor, the priests to the people, God to the world. That's the picture of graciousness, a rank, an order, a hierarchical relationship. Let me see if I can illustrate this to you and make the point clear. I want to go to one of the examples of this. It's found in the book of Ruth. Ruth, who is a sojourning, impoverished foreigner who has come into Israel, has absolutely no standing, no status, no power, no money. She's got nothing. And she goes to her mother-in-law, and this is what she says in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 2. Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. What she's hoping to do is find, she's impoverished, she's hoping to find some wealthy man who has fields and land and food, and that she will find favor in his sight so that she can have food for her and her mother-in-law. She goes to the field of Boaz, and Boaz, in fact, she finds favor in his sight. And he protects her. And in fact, he prospers her. In fact, he goes above and beyond the call of duty to help her out. And here's what she says to him in verse 10, Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Why have I found favor in your eyes? And he says, well, I'll tell you, because I've heard about what you did for your mother-in-law. And I've heard about you, the fact that you've come in to Israel and taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. I'll just throw this out as a side note that we'll come back to more later. I want you to notice that this favor and this grace actually had conditions. He didn't say, oh, because I'm just gracious. And I, you know, just everybody. You know, it's, why are you looking for a reason? Grace just works without reasons at all. No, he says, here's why. And he mentions some conditions. We'll hit that again later. And so after he explains why, then she says a third time. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. So she's not actually one of his servants, but he is treating her as a gracious master treats the servants. Now, here's the very interesting thing. A little time goes by. She's able to glean from the field. And finally, Naomi cooks up a little scheme. I think I know how we can do this. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Ruth, you should go seek marriage from him, and he can be a redeemer for us and for our family. And so they come up with a plan, and she goes and she talks to him and lays out this plan to him. Would you please allow me to marry you, and you can be my kinsman redeemer? And here's what he says. This is in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. I want you to notice what he does say. He says, what you've done is a kindness. You could have gone after young men, but you didn't. You know, today we would say something like, she favored Boaz. Isn't that how we'd use that word today? She favored Boaz over young men. We might even want to say that, well, Boaz found grace or favor in the eyes of Ruth. But do you notice something? Do you notice what is not said in this verse? Sometimes when we're studying the Bible, we got to notice what it says, and sometimes we have to notice what's not said. We're in a book where three times it's talked about this idea of finding favor in someone's eyes. And Boaz says that what Ruth has done is kind, generous. She deserves blessing from the Lord. But do you notice what he does not say? He does not say, I have found favor in your eyes. He doesn't say that. He doesn't thank God for finding favor in Ruth's eyes. Why? Because that's not how favor and grace work. That's not how this graciousness works. This favor and this graciousness is something that is bestowed from the one who has the power, who has the standing, who has the authority, to the one who is seeking it and doesn't have it. Ruth is kind. She's generous. She's loyal. But Boaz didn't find grace in her eyes because she didn't have that to give to him. But she found grace or favor in his eyes. Some of you who are paying close attention recognize that I said almost always. Almost always. There are a couple of exceptions to this. However, in my mind, these are the kind of exceptions that prove the rule. And so let me show one of them to you. In Genesis chapter 32 and 33, Jacob had left the land, had fled after he had lied and stolen the birthright and stolen the blessing from Esau. He left, he served Laban, he had 12 kids, 2 wives. Now he's coming back, and he's heard that Esau is coming at him with 400 men. Now, what does that sound like to you? I mean, that sounds like an army. That's the word. That sounds like an army. Esau's like, yeah, I love Jacob so much, I just gathered 400 of my best friends. I all wanted them to meet him. That's not what happened. He's bringing an army. And so Jacob cooks up a scheme, and he takes a whole bunch of flocks and herds, and he sends them ahead with a servant. And he says, I want you to tell him I'm sending this to you so that I can find favor in your eyes. And then when they finally meet, here's what gets said. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Well, certainly, possibly what's going on here is that Esau does have the military power right now. And so maybe this is just a very pragmatic issue of, boy, I hate to do this, but you've got the military power, so I'm going to act like this. I don't think that's what's going on. Some of us, as we look at this, would say, you know, Esau and Jacob, they're actually of equal standing. They're brothers. Some of us might remember what the blessing was. Isaac's blessing on Jacob was, you will be Lord over your brother. And your mother's sons will bow down to you, back in Genesis 27. And so some of us might say, actually, in God's eyes, Jacob is the one with higher standing. So what's going on here? Well, what's happening here is that Jacob is purposefully taking the place. having lied and stolen, having treated his brother in the past as if Esau was the servant and the slave that he could just abuse and use and mistreat and use. Now he's coming back and he's basically showing Esau, I've learned. And rather than treating Esau like the slave that he can abuse and mistreat, he now treats Esau as the Lord and Master. And he says, Esau, you have the power. Esau, you have the standing and the rank. And I'm coming to you now humbly, asking that you will use that not to take vengeance, not to punish, not to pay back, but that you will use this power and this standing and this rank that you have to be gracious. And that's exactly what Esau did. And in fact, in those few examples, this is the kind of thing we see, where someone is purposefully submitting themselves beneath someone else, lifting them up, exalting them, treating them as the one who has the higher standing, and asking for grace and favor. And if I can just nail this down just with one more demonstration of this. In Psalm 123, one of the songs of ascent, to you I lift up my eyes, the psalmist writes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. I know it's confusing because the English Standard translated this mercy, but that's our word that's gracious in Exodus 34. That's the verb form of it. Till he has mercy upon us. The psalm continues, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. The psalmist just gives us the picture. He says, here's the picture. He says, we're like slaves. We're slaves. And as a slave has only one hope. And do you know what the slave's only one hope is? The slave's only one hope is that their master is not a jerk. That their master is gracious and benevolent and kind. That their master will treat them as a human being and not as property. That's their only hope. And he says, Lord, that's what we're like with you. Because guys, let's face it. Let's just understand this. There is one in existence that has all of the power, that has all of the authority, that has all of the rank, that has all of the standing, the status, the wealth. The one who, if he decided, could afflict us and abuse us and mistreat us. He could grind us into the ground and leave us as nothing more but a little greasy spot. And there is not anyone in existence that could stop him or do anything about it. Do you know what our hope is? Our hope is that that God is not like that, but is instead gracious. Who uses his rank, his power, his authority, his standing, his status, not to profiteer off of our backs, not to use us to further his ends, not to treat us like property, but rather with love and gentleness that he will use his power to prosper us, to benefit us, to profit us. And God says, you're in luck, because that's exactly the kind of God he is. He is a gracious God. He is merciful. And he is gracious. Can we praise God for that? I said earlier that our adjective in Exodus 34 is found 13 times. 11 of those times, it is found with the adjective for merciful. One other time, it's actually found with the verb for mercy. So there's only one time in all 13 of those times where this adjective is found by itself in the Old Testament. And I want to take just a few moments. I want to take just a few moments to share with you some lessons from that one passage. It's an obscure passage. It's a passage that we don't often read. It's a passage that I'm sure when Sawyer got up here and read it, y'all thought, why on earth are we having that as our scripture reading? That's so weird. I'll tell you why. Because it's the one passage where this word is found by itself. Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus chapter 22, we've got two paragraphs here, and I want to read them, and then we're going to make some very quick statements. I admit to you that all four of these points I'm going to make could all be sermons on their own. I'm going to say them and give a couple of statements of explanation, and we'll move on. Here's what it says in Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear. Why? I am compassionate. That's our word. The only place in all of the Old Testament where it's found not coupled together with the mercy. So I figured we could look at this passage to figure out what this word is all about by itself. And there are four things I want to share with you very quickly. First of all, the Lord is gracious. He is not greedy. The Lord is gracious. He is not greedy. He tells the Israelites, he says, look, you don't treat sojourners the way you were treated in Egypt. You know what it's like to be treated like that. You don't want to be treated that way. Don't treat the sojourners among you like that. He says, look, if you've got families among you where the provider, the husband, the father has died, he says, you don't take advantage of the wife and the child, the widow and the fatherless. He says, rather you visit them and then care for them in their affliction. He says, if there is a poor man and you've had to lend him money, you're not doing that in order to make all kinds of money yourself. You're doing that to be gracious and helpful. Have you ever wondered why? And I don't want to speak with too broad a brush. I know there are exceptions to this. But in general, have you ever wondered why we tote the note car lots and loan sharks and rent-to-own places always get built in the poorer parts of town? Have you ever wondered why? I'll tell you why. Because what we have is, for the most part, again, there are exceptions. But for the most part, you've got business owners who realize that poor people are easy targets. Poor people have no resources, they have no power, they don't have the standing, and rather than allowing them to find grace in the eyes of this person who has, and so they're helping them, they find a way to take advantage of them. Why? Because they're greedy. Because they're greedy. And it's an easy mark. It's an easy mark to take the advantage of these folks. He says, God's not like that. Remember what we learned in our very first lesson. The Lord is self-existent. Do y'all remember what that word was? It was a special word. I know it's been 3 months, 4 months, however long. Aseity. Remember that word? Say it with me. Aseity. See, now you can go to work and you can talk about your God having aseity and they will think you are just brilliant. So we can do that. He has self-existence. He has aseity. But what that means is there's not anything we can do to add to him. And so he has no need to be greedy. Now, the reason I'm saying it to you like this is not to try to treat God in some kind of mercenary fashion as if he had a need, he would be greedy. He is gracious because that's just his character. But I'm wanting us to understand that we don't have to be afraid that maybe there's something behind the scenes that we didn't know about. We don't have to be afraid that maybe there's some need tucked up his sleeve that we're unaware of that's going to get pulled out later. He's not going to use us. He is gracious. He is not greedy. The Lord is gracious. However, in that whole paragraph about grace, did y'all notice this sentence? I mean, I'm just asking. There's a sentence in here that I like, man, when I think about grace, this does not sound very gracious. Y'all hear it? Y'all see it? It's, my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword. You don't treat widows and fatherless properly I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will kill you, and I'll leave your wife and children widow and orphaned. This bothers many of us, and I'll tell you why. Because we have mistaken being gracious for being permissive. And we need to understand that the Lord is gracious. He is not permissive. Grace does not mean letting people get away with stuff. The Lord has boundaries. The Lord has rules. And He will bring judgment against those who dismiss and dispense with His boundaries and His rules. And we just need to understand that when the Lord is gracious to one person or to a group of people, that often means He's bringing judgment on another person or another group of people. And that is how His graciousness is enacted, because the Lord is gracious. He is not permissive. The Lord is gracious. But there was a very important word that found its way into those two paragraphs a couple of times, and I want to make sure that you see them, especially in two different places. There in Exodus chapter 22, in the first paragraph, it says, if you do mistreat them and they cry out to me. That if goes with mistreating them, and if they cry out to me. At the end, talking about the person that has been had money lent to him. If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. That little if, that's an important thing. Because you understand what it says is if they don't cry out, he will not hear. He will not do anything. Remember, I pointed out to you earlier that this graciousness has conditions. If we're going to seek the favor of the Lord, we must respond to Him. We must cry out to Him. If we don't, He doesn't provide the deliverance. He doesn't provide the judgment on those who are mistreating. If, and what we need to understand is that the Lord is gracious, therefore He is responsive. He's not just forcing His way on everybody. He doesn't just go around saying, I'm not going to let anybody go through anything no matter what. He says, if my people cry out, I will hear. The Lord is gracious. And the fourth thing that I hope we recognize from the Lord being gracious, He expects His people to be gracious. Please recognize that these two paragraphs were not written just to remind Israel that they served a gracious God. These two paragraphs were written to say, you serve a gracious God, so I expect you to be gracious as well. No, I mean, again and again, you shall not wrong a sojourner. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. You shall not be like a moneylender. You shall not exact interest from him. You shall return the cloak to him before the sun goes down. He says, you are to be gracious. Why? Because God is gracious. His point is not, you must be gracious, otherwise I'm going to punish you. His point is, you need to be gracious because you have a God who is gracious. And I have passed grace on to you, and I have been gracious to you. And you need to turn around and be gracious to those who are around you. What Yahweh is saying is, I am a gracious God, and if you're going to serve me, you need to become like me. And if I can just take just an extra minute here. It is true that we need to think about this principle of grace and graciousness when it comes to sin and salvation. I want to be forgiven, don't you? I want to be forgiven of my sins by God. I think you do too. If I want to be forgiven, I need to forgive others. But brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, let's not forget the context that's actually in these paragraphs. Because in these paragraphs, it's talking about how we treat one another and how we treat others in life. And so, I'm just going to say, if you're a part of a business that makes its money by buying property out from under poor people who can't take care of themselves, or foreclosing on them out from under them, taking advantage of their poverty and their inability, I'm just going to tell you, if they're God's people and they cry out to God, it will not be pretty for you. Oh, look, I know, if a person won't work, don't let them eat. Certainly, this is not simplistic, and I don't want to be overly simplistic. If someone is recklessly and prodigally making commitments they can't keep, I'm not saying that it's wrong to make them suffer the consequences of what they've done. That should happen as well. I get it. I understand. But if you're part of a bank that charges such exorbitant interest rates that you know people aren't going to get themselves in trouble and they're not going to be able to pay this off and it's going to be a huge problem for them. And you're taking advantage of them because that's how you make money? I'm just going to tell you, if they're God's people and they cry out to Him, it will not be pretty for you. Oh, but it's part of the contract, Edwin. Yeah, so is this cloak. This cloak was part of the contract. It was part of the pledge. And what does he say? He says, look, that's what they have to sleep in. Give it back to them. Because if they go to bed tonight and they get cold and they cry out to me, I will hear. And I will be compassionate to them and gracious to them. And I will judge you. If you own a business, you're not paying your employees a living wage, but taking advantage of them because you can. I'm just telling you. If they're God's people and they cry out to Him, it will not be pretty for you. And just in case you think I'm making too big of a deal out of this Old Testament passage, that's not about us today. Would you please remember James chapter 1 and verse 27? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father in heaven is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Not to take advantage of them. Not to profiteer off of their backs because they have no way of protecting themselves and they're easy marks and targets and it was in the contract and, oh well. And remember James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He says, look, you employ people, pay them. And pay them so they can live. And if you don't, and they cry out to Him because they're His people, it will not be pretty. The Lord is gracious, and He expects us to be gracious. And to drive this home just one little inch further, when the Greeks translated Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the word that they chose for gracious here only gets used twice in the New Testament. The first time that it's used is in Jesus' Matthew 5, 7 beatitude. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they're the ones that get mercy. Our God is gracious. He is merciful. He expects us to be gracious and merciful. The Lord is gracious. Can we praise God for that? Aren't you glad that He's gracious to us? How are you doing at being gracious to others? If you'd like to, you can put your notes and your Bibles away. The Lord is gracious. He is gracious, and I want to bring that home to us today just as we wrap up, because the other place where that Greek word is found is right here in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. God is merciful. God is gracious. And I want you to understand the degree to which God goes to be merciful and gracious. In the person of Jesus, God came into the world, leaving the glories of heaven. And He took on flesh and He acted like us. And He went to the cross. You see, friends, we were that poor person who pledged the cloak to the devil when we turned to his temptation and his sin. And what Jesus did is he came into our place and he let the devil take his cloak. But on the third day, he wrenched it back. And he came back from the dead, resurrected, in order to be the propitiation, the sacrifice, to take our guilt away and to assuage God's wrath. And he beat the daylights out of the devil, crushing the head of the serpent. That is how gracious our God is. That's how important grace is to him. How could we do anything but look to him for that grace? How could we do anything but turn to him to get the help he is offering? And I want to encourage you today, if you have not turned to him for that help, if you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, immersed in water, raised to walk in the new life that Jesus is offering, we want to help you this morning. If we can help you, won't you please come right now as we stand and sing?